Open to 1 Corinthians 4. Let's get right down to business. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In chapter 1, starting at chapter 1, verse 10, Paul began to deal with a lengthy problem. Actually, the problem goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. A lengthy problem dealing with division in the church. Primarily, division that came because of esteeming man the wrong way. Or esteeming a person's message the wrong way. The church, and we're not sure about the details because Paul seems to disguise things, but the church was divided into certain factions. This may have had to do with the style of different people speaking, their emphasis on some truth, their presentation. I believe Paul was attacked because his presentation wasn't according to the presentation of the time, what is called Greco-Roman rhetoric, a certain style of speaking, a certain way of shaping your argument, a certain way of appealing to people and getting them on your side, getting them to accept your premise. Paul was interested in preaching Christ and letting the work in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So he begins to deal in chapter 1, verse 10, with this area of the subject of division. And now he's talking a little bit about what service is, the ministry is. Talking about how they should see the minister, the one who's working, the one who's serving, the way they should esteem that person. In chapter 3, he's mentioned a few things, and I think I need to review to bring you up to date as to how Paul is building his case. But Paul said in the beginning of chapter 3 that where there's strife and contention and division in the church, it's proof that they're carnal. It's proof that they're not grown up. They may be believers, he said, but a sign of maturity is being able to see what God is doing and accept what God is doing and be built up by it. And the fact that they were being divided among different styles and different messages and different means was, to him, an indication that they were not spiritual. They were acting like the world acts. They were bringing the principles of the world into Christianity and judging people by the principles of the world. So Paul is making it clear here in chapter 3 that to judge that way means that they're carnal. They're not growing up in the Christian life. And then he goes on in chapter 3 and mentions in verses 5, 6, and 7 that although honor should be paid to servants, in other words, these people are doing something and they should be esteemed, they should never be given too much importance. One plants, one waters, but it's God that gives the increase. It was important to give the credit and honor and the glory to God. No matter how important their service was, no matter what they did, God should get the recognition. And the Corinthians were falling into the trap of giving the recognition to certain parties and certain ways of doing things. Paul also mentions in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that all the servants are on the same level. Now that's interesting, isn't it? There's different ways of working, different talents. There's even different outcomes, different fruit, different results. But as far as Paul is concerned, they're all on the same level, no matter what their qualifications or success. And it varies. Obviously, it varies among us. There can be no claim to preeminence one over the other. Paul would not take preeminence over Apollos. He didn't expect Apollos to take preeminence over himself. And so on and so forth. So they're all on the same level. God chooses and he gives people abilities to serve. And that's important. Paul also mentions, of course, that there's a day of judgment coming in chapter 3. And that day of judgment will be the judgment seat of Christ. And there at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be judged according to your character. He says, how you built upon it and what sort of work you've done, the quality of work. And it will have a lot to do with the testing of character. God will examine the way the worker, the way the person who ministers, be it wherever it is, he will judge them on the basis of how they are building upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those are some of the things he's been bringing out in this book. Now in chapter 4, let's begin here. Let's read these verses, the first 7 verses. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human judgment. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but you just judges me as the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have not received. Now if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you have not received it? Let's stop there. Father, bless us this morning and guide us as we study your word. These are needed truths, just like any other truth in the scriptures. And how we need to review some things sometimes that we would generally pass over and not pay much attention to. So we ask you to speak to us this morning and give us guidance. We pray for the teaching of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Paul's going to wrap up his first argument. He sees a distorted view on the part of the Corinthian Christians. And he's been dealing with this problem of division, as I mentioned. So now he's going to give two simple things in these first seven verses. He's going to give the servant's relation to God and the servant's relationship to the church. Now there are some things in here that I need to spell out, and there's some interesting things and some hard things for all of us. And we need to pay good attention to it, because we may not spend much time thinking about these portions very often. And as I've said before, that's one of the blessings of systematic teaching. You take what comes and you deal with it, and it's a nice way to approach the scriptures. First thing Paul says here, in verse 1, let a man so consider us. He said, if you're going to think about us in any way, I don't want you to think about us as leaders of a party or leaders of a certain school of thought, or those people who have a corner on God. I want you to think of us as servants. I want you to think of us as servants and as stewards. See, these people were exalting certain people out of shape, out of proportion, causing division. So he says, I want you to think of us, first of all, as servants of Christ. And then he talks about stewardship. And let me define this word. The normal use word used for servants or ministers, some of your translations may say that, is the word we get from deacon, diakonos. But the word Paul chooses here is a different word. It's not even related. And this word literally means under rowers. Now, that kind of sounds kind of funny. But if you were a Roman slave or a slave in the Roman world, that word would bring terror to your heart. Because an under rower was the one who rowed the oars on a Roman ship in the lowest level, probably not too much against above the waterline. This was a person who was in absolute slavery and who was rowing on the second level, and then there was another level. They were probably the first to get drowned and the first to get smashed if somebody ran their boat into you. And Paul chooses this word. Well, later on, the word became to be generally used for a helper. For example, when he talked about taking John Mark with him, it says in Acts 13:5, we have John Mark for a helper. The origin of the word, then, is a helper. Somebody who does what somebody else tells them to do. But it really comes from this term, an under rower in a Roman vessel. Somebody who rowed at the lower level in a large ancient ship. So Paul said, if you think about us in any way, I want you to see that we're just helpers. We are people under the direction and command of somebody else. You must see us as people who are serving. We are helpers in this sense. So one thing Paul says here is he doesn't see himself as a man of high status. Now, he knew he was an apostle, obviously. And he knew he'd been given some gifts. But he sees himself rather as an assistant. And Paul, in other words, doesn't see himself as the head of a group of people in the church, or a head of a party, or a head of a school of thought, or a head of some kind of methodology. He sees himself as a servant, as a helper. So that's the first word he uses. And he says to these people, if you're going to consider us anything, consider us as people who are helpers, people who are servants. Then he says also in verse 1, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we want to spend a little time on the word stewardship here. Stewards of the mysteries of God. I believe there are about 14 mysteries in the New Testament. These are biblical truths that were not revealed to Old Testament saints. They are truths that God held, and in a particular time, God revealed these truths to us. Like, great is the mystery of godliness, that Christ was made known in the flesh. That's a mystery. And the church, the local assembly. But let's think about stewards, because Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are people who have been given a trust. God has given us something to do. He has given us a sacred trust. And he expects us to take that and use it in a particular way to honor and glorify him. Now, if you would go to the parables of stewards, you'll almost always find that when stewardship is talked about, there's a master who leaves his estate in the hands of a chosen, most likely a slave, but that person has authority in the house. That person is supposed to feed the other people, pay them the wages, pay the bills, make sure that the crops are being harvested right, market the crops. So he has great authority. At the same time, this one is under the jurisdiction of the slave master, the owner, and whenever he comes, and you'll find in the parables, he almost seems to come when you least expect him. He comes, and the first thing he does when he comes is ask the steward to give account. And then the steward must give account for what he has done, or she has done. In this case, what he has done. So the thing is, this person has been trusted with the business affairs of the manager. Now, when I lived in Colombia, it's very common to have a steward. They're called mayordomos in Colombia. It's very, very common. A lot of people have fincas, little farms, they have cattle, or they have coffee, and they want to live in the cities. Living out in the boonies is really hard. And they have these mayordomos. And these men do exactly what the biblical stewards have done. And I found out when I was in Colombia, that the vast majority of these so-called mayordomos were corrupt. They couldn't be trusted. They weren't faithful. They weren't honest. And how many times they were fired. I know of a man who had a coffee farm, and one year his mayordomo said, boy, the crop has been bad, and it wasn't very good. The weather was good. The prices are bad. The Coffee Federation is not buying coffee. So this man went home and thought, what a bad year. Well, after a couple of years, he thought, nah. And he found out that the man was ripping him off, stealing the money, selling the coffee on the black market, making a lot of money, and he fired him. So Paul sees himself as a steward. Now, a steward is under the authority or the direction of another person. And part of this is he has to know the will of the one who hired him. Different landowners, different owners have different ways of doing things. I want you to manage it this way. I want you to manage it that way. I don't want you to sell the crop over there. I want you to sell it in that market. And so one of the things a steward needed to do is understand the will of the person that gave him the trust. So Paul says we're stewards. The stewards had to control the staff. They had to issue food, supplies. And of course, as I said, he was under the authority of the owner. And when the owner said, bring out the books and let's see what he's been doing and how you're doing and where the crops are, he expects this steward to give account. So the first thing about a steward then is that a steward, it says in verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy. This is the character of the steward. The steward is to be faithful to the duty. The master commands something, the steward is to do it. Is to do it according to the master's methods. Here's how we'll harvest. Here's what we'll sell. Is to do it also according in the assigned time. So the steward is a very important job to do. I'd like to look at four things about a steward. Very shortly, not in depth, but very shortly, I'd like to look at four things. First of all, the steward is responsible to the one who hired him. And in this case, the householder is God. We're stewards of the mystery of God. All right. So this is important. The primary responsibility of the steward is to the one who placed him or her in that position. And Paul is stating a fact here that's very important. The one who called us, the one who appointed us, the one who gave results, to that person we are responsible. And he's stating an important truth to the Corinthians. My first responsibility is to God, the one who has called me. My first responsibility is the one who has placed the burden on my heart. My first responsibility is to the one who put me in this position. Now, he wants the Corinthians to know then that while he's serving them, he's neither courting their favor or contempt. That he's going to do a job. God has entrusted the Word of God, truth, these mysteries, the whole truth. And the steward recognizes the necessity of being trustworthy and faithful. So that's one of the first things that's important to anybody who wants to serve, be it a missionary or a full-time worker or in VBS or you name it. Faithfulness to the one who has called you. That means we have to keep our eyes on the one who has called us. The other thing, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 12, please, because we'll look at a parable about a steward. The other thing that's important, though, is the responsibility to the household. The fact that the steward is responsible to God and to God alone doesn't mean the steward doesn't have responsibility to anybody else. The steward had a responsibility to the household. And in this sense, Paul saw himself as a steward having a responsibility to the household of God. Now, this would be important in his argument also. Over here in Luke chapter 12, there's some brief statements starting in verse 42 about stewards. And it says in verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward?" There you have faithful and wise. He is faithful, handling what the master has given, wise in handling it, whom his master will make rule over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. One of the responsibilities then of the steward was to give the household food. Take care of the hired help. Pay them. Feed them. Take care of the supplies. And Paul sees himself as a steward, and one of the responsibilities then is to the people of God. And Luke says right here that there's a responsibility. He will come, and he will see if he's a faithful ruler, and if he's handled the household well, if he's handled the people well. So not only is there a responsibility to God, but there certainly is a responsibility that the servant has, whoever they might be, the steward has, to the household of God. Well, to me that means that we must provide nourishment, the Word of God. I look at it this way, and this is my own way of doing it. But certainly we have to supply solid food for the body of Christ. To me, systematic teaching is important. Instructive teaching, but we are commissioned to care for the church of God also. Another thing about the steward is that the steward has been given a deposit. The master has given some goods, some responsibility, some money. And so the steward has a deposit, and for us it's the truth, of course, the mysteries of God. And we have to handle those mysteries of God, for example, declaring the whole truth. A balanced diet from the Word of God. This is difficult, but a balanced diet. Paul often says that he's not a peddler of the Word. He's not using craftiness. He's not using deceit. He's teaching the Word a balanced diet. And part of the responsibility of people like myself is to try to bridge the gap between God's Word and the minds of men. To bridge the gap between God's Word and the contemporary society. To take the truth and make it so that you and I can understand it in such a way that we can practice and do God's truth. And part of the problem, of course, we have is that the world influences us so much and has such a power over us that's often difficult for us to think the way we should. So there's truth. He's responsible to God. There's a household. The household must be taken care of. There's a sacred deposit of truth. We have to handle the truth well as we get the truth out. So this servant is faithful to his trust as you read these parables. He did not abuse it. You find other parables about a servant, a steward, who abused his trust. And he was caught on the carpet, and he opened the books, and he had done slovenly work. And then he has to go out and collect debts, and he has to do all kinds of juggling around because he says, my hands are too soft. I can't go out, and I can't do that. That kind of work. So it's a reminder that steward has this responsibility. Stewardship, then, is using and feeding and caring for the house of God, doing it in such a way. Disciplined Bible study. Now, I'm saying this for those who will study the Word of God. Disciplined Bible study is important. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is important. Learning how to apply it is important, and this is discipline. It's reading, thinking, spending some time in it. And for you to dispense the Word of God, the sacred trust, it requires accuracy. It requires a lot of study. And different people have a way of doing it. I know a man who recently told me that my use of commentaries are not right. It's not of God. Well, that's okay. If he wants to study another way, fine. The messages are good. See? They're good. But I use other books also. Just make sure you're in the Word of God. And you're giving the Word of God clearly, because that's a sacred trust. So Paul sees himself as a steward of a sacred trust, the mysteries of God. He's required to be faithful to the one who called him, his primary responsibility. He's required to take the truth and give it out. He's required to make sure he gives it out in such a way that when the master comes, the master will see that he has given them their portion of food in due season. Applying the Word of God is tough, seat-of-the-pants, thinking work. It's easy just to grab scriptures and compare one with the other. And it's easy just to read 10 verses. It is difficult to sit and think it through and apply it. And applying the Word of God is hard. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. All right, Paul is a servant. And he's a steward. The principle he's laid out in this portion is very simple. The one who's called me is the one to whom I am responsible. And let everybody remember that. Whether you serve in the Sunday school, or you serve in children's work, or you bum around the way I do and others do, your primary responsibility is to God. The one who has called you, your primary responsibility is to him. Now, he brings up another point here. The servant and other people, starting in verse 3. This is hard, but we need to get the message, all of us, including myself. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. There's three judgments here. By you, by myself, and by the Lord. And when you get to verse 5, Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time. It is in the tense, in the original language, that gives us the idea that it's already been going on. The Corinthians are in the process of doing this. They are judging it, and they are sharp in their criticism because people aren't doing it their way. So the tense of the word means they're already doing it. It's not just a warning, don't do it, but it's a warning, stop doing it. Let's look at the first one, to be judged by you. Now this is hard. This is my 30th year full-time service, big deal. But how many men have I seen quit? A lot. Out of what? Broken heart. Having worked, not seeing much done, and felt useless. Over too much criticism. Over harshness. Over their own failure. Over their own discouragement. I have a lot of buddies that I started out with. A lot of people. And that's what makes me rely on the grace of God. A lot of buddies I started out with who are no longer full time, who are no longer, and they want to be, and their heart longs to be, and yet for some reason they are not. And at my stage, as I look back and I meet with some of them periodically in different parts of the country, I recognize the pain they have in their lives. Missionaries who go home for whatever reason. So he says this: it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. Now, he's not saying your opinions are unimportant. He's not saying your insight is unimportant. He's not saying if you give me some insight, it's unimportant. But he says, when it comes to judging, you have no right to do it, just as I have no right to do it. Now, the word judging here is an interesting word because it comes from that word, for example, it said the Berean search the scriptures. That's the same word in the original language. Another time it talks about somebody in Acts being examined by Herod. And it's the same word. It means an examination, a looking at, dissecting, and coming to a conclusion. That person can't be right. That person can't be right. They have fallen under this idea of judging things by narrow standards. And that's not what I'm saying. That's what the scriptures say. And so he says, to be judged by you, it is a very small thing. I want your opinion, I want your love, but when it comes to my stewardship, I cannot let you, he says, judge me and control me. The other person didn't commission him. And remember, as human beings, we're all biased. And we have to face it, and come on. We are all biased. And don't say no. Don't give me that baloney. See? Because we are, aren't we? We all have some little things working in us that lead us down one path or another. We're all biased in some way. We all have experiences. We all have insight or lack of insight. We all have personalities. We all have some things that cause us to be biased. And that's one of the reasons why we have to be careful in judging. It's the one who called. So the steward is not accountable to others, although there is an accountability. And Paul isn't saying here, a servant is free, you never listen to anybody, you're not accountable to your elders. But when it came to judging his ministry, Paul said, I can't trust it to your hands. That's, to me, it's a small thing. The approval or disapproval of Paul's stewardship didn't rest upon the approval of the Corinthians, whether they accepted his ministry or whether they rejected it. So to be judged by you. Now, why is our judgment so dangerous? First of all, I said we are biased. We are biased people. We are prejudiced people in the church. We are prejudiced people in our denominations and our mission boards and in the way we serve, and we are. Because I've been in and out of 3 or 4 things already. And we are. We have our truth that we love and we use, and everybody's judged by that. When I left the one group I was with, I was in the hands of the devil. I was going to wash out, and my wife and I probably were having marriage problems. We were going to come home and get divorced. And the reason those rumors went around is those people couldn't conceive that God could use you outside of their circles. And that's the truth. I burned the letters. I don't have the letters, but I burned them. But some of the letters were awful. Terrible letters to receive from ex-friends. So I know some of the bias, and I know it in my own heart, how it exists. And I remember reading some of that. And it was based simply upon the fact that when you're outside of us, I don't know, God can't really use you. We do a good job, and they do a good job. A terrific job. And I remember a man came to my house one day, knocked on the door, and he said, why are you doing what you're doing? No, boy. So we went to, this goes way back to the late 60s. So we went to a long, long talk. I did most of the talking. And when we got done, the man said to me, well, I'll just tell you this. I read the same Bible you do. Well, sure. But I don't get the same message you do. That's right. And this is a quote. One of us is wrong, and it's not me. And I said, would you leave my apartment? would you leave? And I don't ever remember talking to the man again. I didn't have occasion to talk to him. But I said, would you leave? Now, I tried to explain a simple truth. I tried to explain the truth that the body of Christ is huge and that God knows where he wants to put people. I tried to explain that I couldn't handle foreign languages. I couldn't handle Indian language. I tried to explain my burden for the New Testament principle in the local churches. And I simply said, I didn't say you were wrong. I said, God is leading me this way. I want to work in the mountains. But I didn't say it was wrong. But I remember him saying, well, one of us has to be wrong, and it's not me. And I kindly asked him to leave my apartment. Those things shake you up. Because you sit down and you know your own sin. And you know your own failures. And you shake for days. Not simply because somebody said something to you, but down deep in your heart, you want to do what is right and you're afraid. You're really afraid. So he says, to be judged by you. The next thing he says is to judge my own self. And this is interesting. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, mind you, he's not saying I don't examine my life. He examines his life. He doesn't say I know of no sin in my life. Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am, is the call, from my viewpoint, of a spiritual believer. Romans 6 is not, 7 is not a subpart believer who gets sanctified. That's what a believer's heart calls. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's not saying here he wasn't conscious of sin. He was. I'm the chief of sinners, he told Timothy. Wow. He's not saying here he's not conscious of failure, but he is saying in my stewardship, I believe I'm doing according to what God commands, and even then I am personally biased and I cannot even judge everything properly. I try to follow what God has put in my heart. In other words, what Paul is saying, his own judgment would not be strictly impartial. His own judgment would be strictly impartial. Notice if somebody comes to you and says something, how immediately we defend ourselves. It's because, well, hold on. We're biased in regard to ourselves also. We're not strictly impartial. And so what Paul is saying here, in regard to my own opinion of self, as a high, I don't regard myself this way. I don't esteem myself too highly. Or think too highly of the opinions of others. Now this is important for him to survive, because some of the people I know that's left the Lord's work left because of this. Crushed under the burden of so much criticism. And much of the criticism were just little things that had crushed their spirit. Paul is saying, when it comes to my own heart, it is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. I cannot be strictly impartial. So he says, even when it comes to myself, in regard to my stewardship, I believe I am doing what God has asked me to do. But I can tell you this, Paul says, I don't know yet. See, there's a day of judgment coming. And this is very important. Here's how some people get into trouble. And probably, as usual, I have more material than I want to use here. They judge themselves comparatively. They compare with others. Boy, that guy can really teach. Oh, I must be a bummer. Say, that guy, what an evangelist. Look at all the souls he's won. And I'm out there standing in the hot sun of Malaga, and we've won a handful. Wow. I don't know. Judging comparatively is dangerous. Because God has given each one of us a gift. I believe, and I'm not saying this to be mean myself, I believe I'm a man of one talent. Now, whether that's true or not, or you might think different, isn't the case. I believe I have very narrow abilities. And in my heart, for years, I am determined not to bury it. Or let anybody make me bury it. Because when he comes, I don't want to say to him, you're a hard taskmaster, so I thought I'd bury it because you would criticize me. I believe I want to use the one I have. So comparatively, be careful. When you compare yourself with others, or you're in trouble. Because remember, one waters, one plants, God gives the increase. The next one is subjectively, introspective. Some people look inside and in their own minds, and they're not capable of checking it out externally. They're too introspective, and they look inside and say, I must be a failure. Oh, I'm doing pretty well. Well, I don't feel anything real bad. And in our day and age, this therapeutic age we live in, we always are grubbing around in our hearts, aren't we? This is the therapeutic age. This is the age of introspection, self-analysis, buying a book. I'm okay, you're a wacko, I'm a wacko. Buy it, read it, say, and grub around in our hearts, chopping around in our hearts, say. Well, our hearts say many things to us. But I don't always go by my heart. Going subjectively is dangerous. The other thing is, and today the most important manner of judging is objectively. We look by what we've accomplished. Have I accomplished my goals? I remember reading not long ago something written by Eugene Peterson, an author I like to read. And Eugene Peterson had a friend who was a pastor, and this man was 3 years in a church. And the man was leaving. And Eugene Peterson said, well, why are you leaving? Well, he said, I'm done. I've reached my goals. Now, Eugene Peterson was in the same church 26 years and felt that he had a lot to do. Well, this man was doing it objectively. He used a couple of goals. He used some facts. He observed. He reached the goals, and it's done. Paul says, I'm careful even judging myself because nobody is strictly impartial. The last thing he says, of course, is this. He who judges me is the Lord, verse 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from God. And of course, Paul says there's a proper time for judgment. And we'll all face that, the judgment seat of Christ. There's a proper time for it. And so he said, human judgments are very often invalid. And the reason they're very often invalid is because when the Lord comes, he's going to do something that you can't do and I can't do. He's going to manifest the hidden things of darkness. And remember, people, the hidden things of darkness don't always mean sin. It means there are some things that nobody has seen. They've been hidden away except from the eyes of God. Your prayer time. The hard sweat you put into something that nobody knows you've done. The devotion you've shown when nobody else has seen it. I believe he's talking more about, not just about sin here, far more. There are those hidden things. The long walk to pray, the agony, the thinking about these things and praying about them that nobody else knows. Or the hidden things of darkness, perhaps, he says, then he says, the counsel of every man's heart. And that, of course, he means in verse 5, the motives. What was my real motive? You know, Paul said something in Philippians chapter 2 that I've been thinking about for a couple of weeks. And I mean that. He says, let nothing be done out of strife or vainglory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I've been thinking about the first part. You know, it's so deceitful. How do I know that what I'm doing isn't really for my own vainglory or strife? And the more I've thought about that, the more I've thought, that's hard to know. That's a fine line. Let nothing be done out of strife and self-conceit and vainglory. How do I know? As I look at what I'm doing, running up the camp to speak or over there, how do I know I'm doing this for the glory of God, or that there isn't some desire in me to fill the book up? See? Get the dates filled out. I tell you something, it shakes me up when I think about it. And I've been thinking about this almost every day briefly. Lord, help me to know. Because there's so much of this in our hearts. So Paul says when he comes, He will reveal the counsel of the heart, the reasons why we did it. Wow. So he's mentioned two things here: secret motives, the hidden works, the motivations for it, the reasons we did it, the things that are in our hearts. Often we use the Bible to get what we want, and we've really done it just to get a place we want. I mentioned to you when I came back from New Orleans, the thing that kind of surprised me is when I was talking to the men down there, I said, "This is terrific. You must get a lot of people who want to come down here and speak." He says, "No. We hardly get anybody who wants to come down here and speak." Well, he says, "It's crazy. Why?" I said, "Because there's no money." I said, what do you mean? Can you verify that?" He said, "Sure. I've often asked men at the workers' conference if they'll come down, and they've said, no, I couldn't come down there because it would be too time-consuming, I wouldn't get any money for it. I have to maintain my family." Now, we do have to maintain our families. But I was surprised. These men down there are conservative men. I was surprised. He said, "We just can't get men to come down here and speak. These assemblies in the boonies of Mississippi and Louisiana and Alabama have no money to give. So nobody wants to come down." That's interesting. So, at the judgment seat of Christ, it will not only be what is done, but why it's been done. This passage teaches a number of things, and I'll end here, and we'll pick up the rest next week. But it teaches a number of basic truths. We should not be guilty of harsh judgments of others. We should be careful. There are always things we don't know. There are always things we don't understand. Number two, of course, is another thing. We don't know what God is, kind of gifts that God has given the person. We don't know what God requires. I've mentioned this to you before, and I think it's humorous. When people meet me around at assembly places around the country, they'll often ask me in this tone of voice, "Are you still at Wauwatosa?" See? And I like the emphasis on still. Are you still at Wauwatosa? Like, flunky. I don't know how they think. But the way they emphasize still kind of gives me, "Are you still at Wauwatosa?" Like something's wrong with me or something's wrong with you or something. See? It's interesting. All the secret things will be brought forth in that great day. Nothing will be concealed beyond that time. Therefore, we're to be faithful. It's really of little consequence what others think. If you court the good reputation of people, well then, you'll go out of your way to please them. If you're just courting a good name, then you go out of your way to make sure you have a good name. But the servant Paul is talking about here in the service boils down to something very important. I'm responsible to God. I must use His word. My primary responsibility is to Him, and we need to be careful with one another. Then in verse 7, 6, 6 doesn't need much explanation. He says, "These things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Now, Paul might have pointed at the leader of these groups and said, "But I'll apply it to Apollos and myself for your benefit." In other words, what I'm saying applies to myself for your sake, so you learn. Okay, and here's what he says then: that you may learn in us, looking at Paul and Apollos, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Have you ever noticed that the phrase "puff up," he only uses it once outside the book of 1 Corinthians. He uses it in Colossians. Otherwise, this church was really puffed up, proud. He said, "No one should be puffed up on behalf one against the other." And then he ends with three questions, and I'll end with these questions. They're questions that don't take much thought. They're questions we can answer almost instantaneously. If that's the case, that we should not be puffed up on the behalf of one against another, that we're servants and stewards of the mysteries of God and responsible to Him. He says, verse 7, "Who makes you differ from another?" Now, I like the word "differ." We do differ. But he says, "Who makes you differ from another?" Some are smarter. And they are. Some have had better opportunities of education. Some parents could send them right off to the best schools. Some had to work in factories, Ellis Chalmers and whatever else, to get to pay Bible school. I don't know. But who makes you to differ is the question. Well, the answer is God. How about health and wealth and opportunities? We're not all alike. We don't all have the same gift. And who makes you differ? God. See, this question is very important, because as these people have been judging and comparing, Paul says, even those who accomplish a lot, who makes them differ? Oh, everything goes back to the sovereignty of God. Number two, the next question is, verse 7, and what do you have that you did not receive? Well, that's a basic question. What do you have you received? Well, I'm smart. Yeah, you just made yourself smart. You're smart. Or the gift you have. Who gave you the gift? I have one. I hold on to it. I'm going to use it. That came from the one who gave it. And the one who has five, I can't be like them. But they better multiply theirs too. Who is the one? What has thou that you haven't received? What do you have? James says every good gift is from above. The next question that ends it here in verse 7 is then, now if you did not indeed receive it, then why do you boast? So there are three questions, right? The first question, who makes you differ? The sovereign God. Oh, wow. Think about it. We struggle so much with who we are and what we are. Young men in the ministry, and sometimes older men in the ministry, struggle so much to be something that they're not. Then one day you just give up and say, I can't focus on this. And what do you have that you haven't received? You've made a lot. You've done a lot. You're smart. You're intelligent. Maybe you've even been used productively in the ministry and you've seen 100-fold fruit, 1,000-fold fruit. Who gave it to you? The sovereign Lord. Therefore, Paul says, on the basis of the first two questions, and why are you boasting? Next week we'll go and finish this chapter. But this chapter this morning is very important. Get these points and get them clearly. Paul was accountable to his local assembly. He did not show contempt for the opinions of others. But when it came to his service, he would serve the one who called him and equipped him. And the judgment of other people is always biased and impartial. I cannot be impartial to myself. I can't be. There are always things in here. Therefore, we try to serve conscience-wise, and we know in the day, when that day, he'll manifest it all. Father, thank you for these simple scriptures here this morning. We think of the problems that occur once in a while in different places, over types of messages and styles of messages and styles of preaching and effectiveness of brothers or intelligence of brothers. Or we think of all of the comparison that goes on. And we ask you to keep our eyes in our local assemblies focused on Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, if you're laying on anybody's heart any area of service in this assembly or outside the assembly, let these principles be firm in their hearts, that they may serve you and look to you with peace and joy. Because when we look at ourselves, we cannot judge properly. We cannot be impartial. Keep us from falling into the trap of criticizing the servant of another master. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.